All right. Good morning. I'm Pastor Michael, for anyone who doesn't know me. It's a pleasure to have everyone here this morning. Pastor Paul is on vacation this week. He's enjoying some well-earned time off. He went to California. Believe it or not, he was hiking out there. But in 2 weeks, Pastor Paul will be back and starting his series on the Gospel of John. And so I hope that you guys are all excited about that. And I hope you remain excited about it for a couple of years. But this morning, I mean that. I was not trying to make a joke. Don't tell him. This morning, we're starting a two-part series on the nature of sin and temptation. During these 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the first conversation about God. And this conversation is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there. If you do not have a Bible, there are plenty at the back table there for you to use. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to break down this conversation. We're going to look at it and see what ultimately led to the fall of mankind, the fall from innocence to corruption. Genesis chapter 3 might be the most important chapter in the Bible. And I know there's a lot of great chapters out there. What about the birth of Christ? What about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? What about any chapter from the book of Romans? Those are all great chapters. But without Genesis 3, we don't understand those other chapters. We don't understand sin. We don't understand why we need a Savior. We don't understand the holiness, goodness, love, mercy, and grace of God without Genesis 3. So that's why I chose this passage. This chapter starts way back, this event takes place way at the beginning of time. And when we start John in a few weeks, that also starts at the beginning. And so our understanding of Genesis 3 is going to inform our understanding of Genesis 1, or of John 1. It's the reason for it all. But what's interesting about Genesis chapter 3 is that almost everyone knows what happened in Genesis 3. Even if you don't go to church, even if you've never opened a Bible in your life, you are familiar with, at least vaguely, Genesis 3. I was at a restaurant a couple of weeks ago, and I saw this advertisement for apple cider, and it had a snake hanging down off of a tree and two people in leaves. And so they're using this to advertise their apple cider. Weird. But you see Adam and Eve being used in the secular world all of the time. But it's so often misunderstood. So I want us to just take this time to look at this and understand it and just spend a lot of time thinking about how this story, how this conversation between the serpent and Eve matters to us today, because it's easy for us to look and say, oh, yeah, sin came into the world, but what does that matter after we understand that? Like, does Satan and the conversation, does that matter other than knowing, all right, sin's here, we're all sinners? Can understanding this conversation help us in our daily walks with God? And I believe that it can. So we're going to dive in to the nature of sin and temptation. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees of in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Father God, we just come before you with humble hearts as we approach this text, Lord. I pray that you will work in our lives, that we will learn from this event, that we will be able to discern sin and temptation in our own lives, that we will be able to identify it, and that we will be able to fight it, Lord. I pray that you will draw us close to you, that you will help us to see through the lies of sin and temptation, and that we will cling wholly to you. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So like I said, we're going to spend this morning trying to understand the nature of sin in our lives. I've broken this down into three parts. First, we're going to look at the bringer of temptation, that malicious liar that put our first parents to the test. And then afterwards, we will look at the two lies that he tells to deceive Eve, and that ultimately led to the fall of mankind. But before we get started, I want to say that we believe in a literal interpretation of this text. We believe that God created the world and everything in it in 6 days. We believe that Adam and Eve were real people created by God and placed in a real garden. And more importantly, other than we believe it, that's how the New Testament treats this story. Luke, when he records the genealogy of Christ, includes Adam. That would be really strange if Adam wasn't a real person. Like, I'm not going to claim that one of my ancestors was an awesome character from The Lord of the Rings, because that would be ridiculous, because they're not real, even though it would be cool. And then Paul, in his apostles, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Timothy, in probably more places, but I stopped looking after I found those three, makes mention to Adam and Eve as real people. In 2 Timothy, Paul even takes it a step further and talks about Eve and the deception that happened in the garden. And so that would all be very strange if it was not real. Paul would not be saying, because these fictional people did this, this is how you should react. That doesn't make any sense. It would be crazy. And so we believe that these are real people and that this is a real event that happened. All right, so our first player introduced in the conversation is the serpent, the liar. The text tells us the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. All right, so that's what it tells us. Let's work backwards from this. The serpent was created by God. It was a creature that he made. There's some interpretations of this text that the serpent wasn't real and that it was Eve's inner voice that was tempting her. Well, right here, the serpent was created by God. It was not inner dialogue. It was a conversation between two real creatures. Second, it was numbered among the wild animals that the Lord God had made. It was created on the sixth day, but it was distinct from mankind. Adam and Eve are still special. They are the pinnacle of creation that God made. And third, it was more crafty above all that God had made. Now, the word for crafty here can mean wise, it can mean clever, but I think the definition that best fits here is subtle. This particular serpent was subtle above everyone. Now, subtlety isn't inherently a bad thing, but it's often used in a negative way. An example of positive subtlety is the very first person who ever offered someone gum because they had bad breath. He's not going to say, "Your breath stinks, eat this." He just says, "Hey, would you like a piece of gum?" Now, we know the trick now, so it's not quite as subtle. But the very first person that did it knew what he was doing. Or she, it could have been a girl, I don't know. But it solves the problem at hand without hurting anyone's feelings. That's positive subtlety. A subtle person uses clever, indirect ways to achieve their goals. All right? But this can also be used in a bad way. all of the great villains in literature are subtle. They're not, you know, the brute force people. I mean, there are some out there, but the best ones are the ones that work behind the scenes and make the good guys defeat themselves. That's subtlety. It's an the inspiration for all of the great liars and manipulators to ever exist is right here in Genesis chapter 3. And this subtlety is going to be on full display for everyone to see when he begins his dialogue with Eve. And so that's what the text tells us about the serpent. But we believe, I mean, if we just stop there, this could be some ordinary serpent that just happened to be really clever. Is he just looking to have an honest conversation with Eve, or is there something more sinister happening? And I believe it's clear that he did have something more sinister, in fact. And because the fall had not happened, we know that there must be something else working here, because God's creation was good. A serpent on its own would not have taken this upon itself. And so it's widely accepted both among Jewish and Christian interpreters that Satan is using this serpent, whether by direct possession or just speaking through it. Martin Luther wrote, "The devil was permitted to enter the beast, or beast, as he here entered the serpent, for there is no doubt that it was a real serpent in which Satan was and in which he conversed with Eve." John, in the book of Revelation, also gives us insight into the character of this serpent. In John 12:9, he says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." That ancient serpent, he was a serpent then, and he's characterized as a serpent at the end. He led the whole world astray. That's who we're dealing with here in our text. Satan had fallen sometime before this conversation. We don't know the exact timeline. And after he falls, he sets out to ruin all of God's creation. Because he could not be God, he tries to usurp God at every point. And so he assaults the pinnacle of creation, mankind, the ones who were made in the very image of God. He is malevolent and evil to the core, and he is subtle. And when we read the book of Genesis, we get this warning that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. But Eve had no such warning. She was not on her guard, and she and Adam paid the price. But a quick note before we move on and get into Adam and Eve bashing. Let me remind you that they were very good. Had we been in their place, the question would not be, would we have sinned? It would have been, how much faster would we have sinned? They were chosen, handpicked, and placed in the perfect environment by God. They were our best chance. God did not stack the deck against us by putting weak people in the garden he knew would fail. If anything, he stacked the deck for us. They were given one simple negative command. Do not do this one thing, and you will live in a perfect world and commune with God Almighty forever. God was loving and gracious to all mankind, and he was more than fair in the environment that he set up. Which leads us to our next point and our first lie. The first lie is that God does not love you. Let's go back to the text. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Did you see it? Where the serpent said, God doesn't love you? It's not clear, but I did tell you that he was subtle. He's not going to come right out and say, hey, you know God, the one who created you and put you in this beautiful paradise and put you in charge of it all? Yeah, that guy, he doesn't love you. No. He's going to sow the seed in the back of your mind, and you won't even realize that it happened. He says, hey, did God really tell you that you can't eat any of the fruit from any of these trees? He's trying to paint a picture of a God who's all about rules, who's all about being mean. You can't eat any of this fruit. Not a single piece is for you. That's the scenario that the serpent is painting. And that's not what God said. He knows the real command. He doesn't actually believe that's what God said. But that's how he's twisting it. He's changing the perspective. Listen to what God actually said. This is in Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. He says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree. Except for this one. I want you to demonstrate your love for me by obeying this one command. Don't eat from that tree. But any other tree is yours to freely eat from. Anything you want. Eat to your heart's desire. Taste and see that the Lord is good to you. But the subtle serpent changed the perspective. Did God really say you can't eat from the fruit of any of these trees? Wow, I can't believe he would forbid you from eating this great fruit. He must not really care about you. He must be a cruel schoolmaster. He does not want you to enjoy your life. He is here to make sure that you follow the rules. That is his only goal. I can't believe God would say that. In his book, Creation and Fall, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, the decisive point is that this question suggests to man that he should go behind the Word of God and establish what it is by himself, out of his understanding of the being of God. Should it contradict this understanding, then the man clearly has made a mistake. Surely it can only serve God's cause if such false words of God, such misunderstood commands, are swept aside before it's too late. Have you ever thought or heard this before? Well, God is love, and that doesn't sound loving, so he must not mean it. That doesn't fit with the character of who I've built God to be in my mind, so it must not be true. That must not be what he's really talking about. That's what the serpent is doing to Eve. He longs for their destruction. Bonhoeffer continues, the misleading thing about this question is, therefore, that it obviously wants to be thought to come from God. For the sake of the true God, it seems to want to sweep aside the given word of God. Beyond this given word of God, the serpent pretends to somehow know something about the profundity of the true God who is so badly misrepresented in this human world. The serpent claims to know more about God than man, who depends on God's word alone. The serpent is trying to convince Eve that she knows God better than she does. And unfortunately, that turns out to be true. Because if Eve truly understood the love of God, she would not have been so easily swayed. What Eve fails to recognize is the serpent does not have her well-being at heart. He longs for her destruction to wound the God of the universe. Eve fails to see the true character of both the serpent and of the Lord God. And I just imagine the delight the serpent must have felt when Eve responded. The woman said to the serpent, "We may freely eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" You see, Eve corrects the serpent. "No, that's not what God said. We can eat any of this fruit except for that one. But not only can we not eat that one, we can't touch that one. We can't touch anything to do it, or have anything to do with it. But that's not what God said." And what's happened is that Eve's idea of who God is has changed. She is adding rules to what was said. She is not thinking about God as benevolent, but as a God who cares about rules and who only wants to make sure that she does not eat that fruit. That is the picture that Eve has crafted of God in her mind. And this is the danger that we all face. When we start to doubt the goodness of God, we open the door to sin. When we start to doubt that God wants what is best in my life, sin is slithering in. Why would God ask me to do something that's hard? Why would God allow me to be stuck in this job that I hate? Why would God allow sickness to come into my life or my family's lives? Why would God take this person away from me? Why would God put a tree in the garden that I could not eat from? It's not my fault. It's God's fault. A good, gracious, holy God wouldn't do that, at least in our mind. That's what Adam said after the fall when he's talking to God. It wasn't my fault. It was the woman that you gave me. So it's her fault and your fault, but not my fault. Satan hasn't changed his tactics since the garden. He is still trying to convince us that God is not loving us, that he is not a God that cares for us. And it's working. Have you ever had a conversation about God with anybody that ended with you trying to defend God? It's not always easy. Have you ever tried to explain why it was okay that God told the Israelites to destroy some of these cities in Canaan to the very last child? Not even the animals were spared. That's a tough conversation to have, especially with someone who is an unbeliever, because we do not understand the magnitude of sin. Even among Christians, we tend to have two views of who God is. We have the loving, kind, merciful New Testament God. And then we have the angry, vengeful, fire and brimstone Old Testament God. We act like they're two separate people. But God is who he is. He was the same at creation as he is today. He does not change. And listen to God's description of himself to Moses in the book of Exodus, which is in the Old Testament. He says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.' Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, and he punishes the children and their children for their sin of the parents into the third and fourth generation." Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. Now, that doesn't mean that God just overlooks sin completely. He will punish the wicked and the unrepentant, and that is something that the serpent will not have forgotten. But God is compassionate. He loves you. He calls you to repentance because he wants to forgive you. Two of the minor prophets quote this passage in their own works. Joel was the first one. Joel 2, verses 12 through 13 says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Joel is calling his listeners to repent because God will forgive you. He is a kind and gracious God. And then Jonah refers to the same text in chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? When I tried to, what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah knew that God was loving and compassionate and gracious, and he was mad about it because he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He didn't want these people who were known for their cruelty to have the chance at salvation. God loves even the chief of all sinners. The Apostle Paul claimed this title for himself. But I think that if we were really honest with each other, the biggest sinner that each of us knows is ourself. When I look around this room, there's not a person that I could pick that sins more than me. That I could say, oh yeah, that person definitely sins more than I do. Nope. When I think about how I sin on such a regular basis, it astounds me that God still loves me. The Lord our God is a loving God. Do not forget that. When temptation comes, do not forget. Always remember who God is and what he has done for you. All right, let's move on to the second lie. The first, God doesn't love you. The second, God's word cannot be trusted. Let's return to our text. This is verse 4 and 5. "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." At first, the subtle serpent is merely planting doubts in the mind of Eve. Now he issues a bold challenge. The word of God cannot be trusted. He blatantly contradicts the word of God. You will not die. God is a liar. He is trying to keep you in the dark, ignorant of good and evil. Eve has the choice to make. Is she going to believe what God has told her, or is she going to believe what Satan, the serpent, has told her? But the damage is already done. The doubt is there in Eve's mind. She is confused about the character of God in her place in the world. The serpent is offering wisdom, status, and equality with God. And unfortunately for Eve, Adam, and the rest of the human race, trying to be like God, we ultimately became more unlike God than we could ever be, than we had ever been before. God created us special. He handcrafted Adam and Eve. He breathed the breath of life into them. They were created in his image. They were given dominion over all of his creation, but that was not enough. The temptation was there, and they fell, and they brought all of creation with them because they believed that God's word cannot be trusted. God did not lie to them. The serpent did. Although every time I think of this, I just hear the serpent speaking in the voice of Sir Alec Guinness, "What I told you was true from a certain point of view." No Star Wars fans out there? There's a few. Because they did actually become aware of good and evil. They lost their innocence, and they didn't physically die on that day, even though death and death came into the world, both physical death and spiritual death. But God's word was and is trustworthy. God is not a mean, cruel disciplinarian who does not want you to have joy and pleasure in life. He wants you to have true joy, true happiness, pleasure that is not fleeting for a moment and then is gone, but real enjoyment. We're going to take a quick, or as quick as possible, journey through Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. What's interesting about Psalm 119 is that it's an acrostic, which means that each stanza begins with the same letter, the first letter. So the first stanza all begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the next eight verses, the second stanza, begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the third and fourth and so on, all the way for 22 stanzas. 22 stanzas, eight verses each, 176 verses. It's quite the poem. I don't know if anyone has tried their hand at poetry, but it's not easy to write a good poem. The best poems overflow with emotion. It's almost like you have to go back in time, or for some of you that are still there, to your teenage years, when you were so passionate, when everything caused an immense emotional reaction. That's the mindset that you have to be in to write a good poem. And so I picked out a few of my favorite lines from Psalm 119. So in verse 20, my soul is consumed. Verse 81, my soul faints with longing. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 131, this is the best one. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Like a dog panting for water, or a deer panting for water. Psalm 23. Verse 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes. That's someone that loves deeply and is passionate about what he's writing about. So what are these emotions directed towards? Is it for the girl that the psalmist had been trying to muster up the courage to talk to? No. And they're not even directly towards God himself, even though some of them are. The vast majority of Psalm 119 is a love letter to the Word of God, to his laws, precepts, statutes, or commands. Nearly every single one of the 176 verses is celebration of or prayer for help with obeying these commands. This great literary work is made even greater by its appreciation and understanding of the Word of God. This should be our heart. This is how we should view the commands of God, the law of God. The instructions that he gave us are for our own good. This is not something that we begrudgingly follow because we have to. God gave us his Word so that we would know him, love him, and have peace and joy in him. One more verse from Psalm 119. Verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hidden could also be translated as stored up or kept close. That's the idea. I have brought it close to me. It never leaves me. I have kept it nearby. I have treasured it. Why? So that I will not sin. Keeping the word of God close to your heart, treasuring it, keeps you from sinning. This is how we avoid sin and temptation. We treasure it, we hold fast to, and we rely on the word of God. And this is where we're going to pick up the conversation next week. But Satan tries to sell us two lies. That God does not love you and that you cannot trust his word. And I hope that you do not believe those lies. I bet if I took a poll, no one's going to stand up and shout, yeah, those things are true. I believe them. And I don't even think that Eve would have said outright, if you had asked her directly, that those things were true. But her actions showed that she believed them. Does the way that we live our lives show that we trust God? That we know that God loves us? Does the way that we spend our money show that we know that God will take care of us? Does the way that we talk about politics demonstrate a knowledge that God, not man, is on the throne? That our hope for the future rests not in who sits in the White House, but who is in heaven? Does the way we treat our spouse, our kids, our coworkers, our brothers and sisters in Christ clearly demonstrate that we know that God loves us and his word is trustworthy, that his word is something that we should value and obey? I hope that it does, but I fear that even in my own life, especially in my own life, that we have bought into the lies of the serpent. So let us remember these things. Let us strive to know God more. Let us strive to seek after him, to know for sure that he loves us and that we can trust him. Study his word and treasure it up in our hearts so that we will not sin against him. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this day that you've given to us, that we are able to come and to worship you. I just pray that you will work in our lives, that you will show us that you are a God that loves us, that you will constantly remind us that you are a God of love and that we can trust your word, that your word was given to us out of grace, not out of being a mean-spirited, malevolent God, but a God that wants what's best for us, Lord. We just pray that you will be with us. Just keep us safe. Just draw us close to you. In your Son, Jesus' name.